when Matt gave me this reading, I looked at it and I thought, what on earth would he do this for? And I realized Paul's writing to all his family, and I'm looking out here at all my family here too. It's just like he's naming everybody he knows and loves, his mothers, his fathers, his children in Christ. Anyway, enough of the sermon. Romans chapter 16, verses 1 to 16. I commend you to our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Kentria. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and to give her any help she may need from you, for she has been a great help to many people, including me. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets at their house. Greet my dear friend, Epinetius, who was the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia. What an honor. Greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my relatives who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. Greet Ampliatus, whom I love in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my dear friend Stachys. Greet Apelles, tested and approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodion, my relative. Greet those in the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, those women who work hard in the Lord. Greet my dear friend Persis, another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me too. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobas, Hermas, and the brothers with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ send greetings.
Father, we praise you for the blessing of children, and we thank you that you have gifted them to us as a church. Will you help us love them as we ought? Thank you for the teachers this morning. Will you give them words to speak and love to give? And Father, as we here sit under your word, will you help us to really sit under your word? Will you help us to hear what you have to say to us? Will you help us to believe that what you say is true and to live accordingly? Be with Mike, give him boldness, and help his words be gracious and kind. And we ask that as you do your work amongst us, that you would divide marrow and ligament so that you can get to the heart of our issues. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. Thank you, Matt. Thank you, musicians. Thank you, Tony. I want to start by reading a poem written by my wife, Miriam. It's called Ars Poetica, The Art of Poetry. This poem relates to poetry, but it could equally relate to church, to politics, to Christian ministry, to a whole range of areas. Ars Poetica. Without the woman at the kitchen sink, nothing is possible. The Filipino maid with bare hands in the black marble-tiled condominium. The Australian housewife in pink cotton-lined gloves in her suburban 4x2. Over a tub of river water in a Mumbai slum. Bent over a Blanco dishwasher in Berlin. Even the male kitchen hand at the back of a Perth cafe. Without the toilet cleaning, clothes washing, food cooking, child minding, kitchen sink woman. Nothing. Not the exalted professor writing dense language poems. Not the angry diatribe of an alienated neo-beat trying to rhetoric Ginsburg. Not the sensitive haiku of a lover contemplating loss. Not the erudition of metaphor. Not the surprise of simile. not even the closing jaws of a perfect couplet, only the exponential curve of dirty dishes, pile after unwashed pile. What then of the art of poetry? Begin with her. She is your mother, your sister, your girlfriend, your wife. She is yourself. Listen, the sluice of water over cups and glasses, the thwack of plastic, the thud of good china. For goodness sake, pick up a tea towel. Start drying. Listen, she sings as she washes. Remember her song. Not all roles are equally valued in our society. This is the third and final week of our series looking at gender roles. Gender roles are roles in society or the home, roles in the workplace or the church that are associated with gender, roles connected with whether you are male or female. Feminine roles are so often the roles that are undervalued. In almost every sphere of life, roles women fill do not receive as much recognition. Miriam wrote about housework. Housework is devalued in our society. In surveys, interestingly, men and women both agree that housework should be equally shared. But in surveys, they both also agree that the load is carried largely by women. Another area, raising and caring for children, is not sufficiently valued in our society. Again, women carry the majority of the child-raising load. In the workplace, industries with a higher proportion of female workers are paid less. These include jobs caring for the young and the old and the vulnerable. It is troubling on so many levels that our society devalues that work. But then again, when women are doing the same actual work as men in a similar role, on average, women are still paid less per hour. The roles women fill are undervalued in the home. They are undervalued in the workplace. And tragically, they're even undervalued in the church. I'm going to see if my clicker is working. No? Can you click on that, Rachel? Otherwise, I've got to have to keep giving... Now, oh yes, now it's awake. Excellent. I mean, this undervaluing in the church is explicitly addressed in the passage Terry read earlier. No, I'm going to need you to click. I'm going to keep you on your toes there, Rachel, looks like. Ooh. But God has put the body together. So this is the body, this is the body of his people together, giving greater honour to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honoured, every part rejoices with it. So this morning we're looking at gender roles in ministry. We're going to consider gender roles in the church. Now, this is a sensitive topic. It's a sensitive topic because for all of us, our gender is important. It's important for our identity. Part of who we are is our gender. And then it's also sensitive because for Christians, our place in the church, our place in God's family is important to our identity. So today we bring together two areas that are important to our identity, and so this will affect us. Gender roles in ministry is a sensitive topic. It is also a controversial topic. could create significant debate. It has created, does create significant debate. It's been a lot of debate about this in churches in recent decades. The last time our church here at Margaret River Baptist reviewed our constitution, the greatest debate was over women, whether women should be elders or part of the eldership. Other churches have had massive disputes over whether women should preach. And then there's questions about women's voices being heard more widely, particularly being heard by church leaders. The Royal Commission into Institutional Child Abuse has raised questions about whether significant issues are missed when the voices of women are not adequately heard in such places as church boards. Now, there are a spectrum of positions within Christian churches on these issues, but within people who genuinely believe in Christ. At the extremes, it goes from those who reject any idea of women having any authority anywhere and any speaking in public services at all, through to those who reject the idea of there being any difference at all in gender roles within the church. There's quite a spectrum. Today we're not going to be looking at the extreme, explaining to all the bases on which the extremes are defended. I am going to say something of my position, but our focus will be looking at the relevant Bible passages about gender and ministry, and we're especially going to look at the practice and instruction we have from the early church, which God gave us, setting the pattern for the church today. So we'll look at the implications for church today. As I seek to draw out the key principles from the Bible and apply them to ministry and life today, I know there will be people who still have questions after this morning. I'd be shocked if there weren't. Could I say, I've got an excellent book here on women, two views on women in the ministry. It seeks to have people respectfully raise the different biblical perspectives, and it's 300 pages long, and all four contributors say they could have written much more if they didn't have the constraints. I recommend it to you if you want to look at it in more detail. And then with our focus on gender roles and ministry, we'll touch, but only touch, on related topics of gender roles in the home and on a Christian perspective on gender debates in wider society. This doesn't mean these issues are not important. And so can I encourage you to keep asking questions, keep talking, keep listening to one another over morning tea, and you could send me questions by email, you can ask me questions in person. Let's keep the dialogue happening. So this morning we're building on the foundations laid over the last 2 weeks when we looked at gender roles in the beginning and gender roles of Jesus. These talks are online on the church website if you want to listen to them, because they provide a key background for what we're doing today. So last week we looked at Jesus and gender roles, and we saw that Jesus says our destiny is beyond gender. We saw that Jesus radically affirms the value and role of women, and we also saw that Jesus does not abolish gender roles in this life. So today we'll look at the teaching and practice of the early church, and we'll see, these are quite similar, the Bible's kind of consistent, our identity is beyond gender. We'll see that the value and roles of women in the early church, and we'll also stop and look at the passages outlining differences in gender roles in the church, and we'll see implications for gender roles and ministry today. We'll cover the key passages. I can't promise that I'll cover every single passage that is ever raised in relation to this. So, first of all, our identity is beyond gender. Is that going to go? Can you move it, Rachel? We emphasised this point that our identity is beyond gender in the previous 2 weeks. So in the first week, we explored the early chapters of Genesis, which show that you see the creation, God created mankind in his own image, in the image of God he created them, male and female he created them, both male and female in God's image. The core of human identity is not whether we are male or female. That's part of the way we're created. The core of human identity is that we are all created in the image of God. And then last week we saw that Jesus taught that while gender is part of our design, gender is not our destiny. At the resurrection, when Christ returns, we will not be defined by gender like we are in this life. Then, as the apostles taught in the early church, they continued this theme that our identity is beyond gender. So in Galatians 3, Paul famously wrote that, "So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." The heart of our identity is not defined by whether we are male or female. The heart of our identity is defined by our relationship with Christ. Now, this is important to remember as we engage with the current debates about gender. You may or may not know, but secular gender theory today declares that your identity is not defined by whether you are biologically male or female. Your identity is defined by your desires. So many today are claiming that acting on your desires ought to be at the heart of your identity. Now, as Christians, we agree that our identity is not limited by biology. But the heart of our identity is not our desires. The heart of our identity is our relationship with God. So if we have friends struggling with this, we don't want to condemn friends struggling with their desires. But we do want to remind them that they are so much more than their desires. Now, it's important for us also to remember that for us as Christians, while we know our destiny is beyond gender in the new creation, we also know in that this current creation, we continue to live with gender. Gender is part of the way God designed us, has designed us to live for this life. And so that means it's important for Christians to think about the way gender affects life among God's people. So we're going to do that today. We're going to start by looking at the very start of Jesus' church. And we're going to evaluate something of the value and role of women in the early church. See if I'll move that on. So, Rachel, can we go to the next slide? Sorry, this thing's sometimes working, sometimes not. I can't. If we go back to the very start of the early church, as Jesus was crucified, the followers of Jesus with the guts to stand closest to the cross were mostly women. As Jesus was raised, women were the first witnesses God entrusted with seeing and testifying to the risen Jesus. As we last week remembered that we found that at that time women were not accepted as witnesses in court, yet God chose them to be the first witnesses to the resurrection. Women were among the first believers there together when the Holy Spirit was poured out. Women were fully part of the early church, which means women participated in all the blessings the Spirit and the fellowship brought. It also meant that women fully participated in the suffering that persecution brought. So when Saul started persecuting the church and throwing believers into prison, women were considered important enough in the group to be dragged off to prison. And there were various women in the early church. There were rich women and there were also poor women, underprivileged women. And there were some widows. struggling to get by, to whom the church distributed food every day. This became more complicated as the church grew, because it's harder to distribute food more fairly in a larger group. So then that led a problem for what should be done, because the leaders were busy. The apostles had too much on their plate, and many in their society, the response they would have had to that was simply saying, well, the leaders are busy, but those women, they don't really matter. They would have neglected those women in poverty. And that was why the church was caring for them, because others were neglecting them. But the apostles and the early church reorganized their entire leadership structure to make sure these impoverished women were cared for properly. Can you imagine how affirming that must have been for these widows? While the rest of society neglected them, the church valued them enough to reorganize their whole leadership to make sure it could love them well. And of course, women served in ministry as well as being served by ministry. Let me highlight just a few of these women. There was Tabitha, and Acts 9 highlights her contribution. In Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha. In Greek, her name is Dorcas. She was always doing good and helping the poor. In Acts 16, we meet Lydia. Lydia was from Philippi. Lydia was the first Christian in Europe. And she was a successful businesswoman, a trader in purple cloth. And Lydia had a house large enough to be able to host Paul and his companions when they came through the area. In Acts 18, we meet Priscilla. Priscilla and her husband Aquila were mentioned earlier in our readings from what Tony read. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets in their house. It's a key role, hosting churches. Sometimes women were the ones taking the lead doing that. And Priscilla and Aquila were tent makers like Paul, and Paul spent time staying with them. And we're also told, interestingly, in Acts chapter 18, a Jew named Apollos came to the area. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. Apollos had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervour and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. Apollos began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. Now, this is interesting because we have Priscilla and Aquila quietly and respectfully teaching and correcting a prominent preacher. Priscilla is involved in correcting Apollos' doctrine. It's a quiet but important form of teaching. It's almost like elders overseeing the doctrine being taught in a church. We also know that women were involved in some public word ministries, speaking prophecy in public meetings. So we're told in Acts chapter 21, they reached Caesarea, stay at the house of Philip the evangelist, one of the seven. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. Assumed that women were prophesying. And in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul gives instructions for, in that messy church, which we'll look at later, when a woman prays or prophesies, how she is to pray or prophesy. Women in the early church prophesied. Now, whatever prophecy does or does not mean in the different passages in the New Testament, it is very clear that women were prophesying. It's also clear from the greetings we read at the end of Romans and from other places throughout the New Testament that women were valued fellow workers. They were treasured, the contribution they made. It was actually rejoiced in, boasted about by the Apostle Paul, amongst many others. So let me summarise a few of the roles women definitely filled in the early church. I've put them on a list. They were the first witnesses to the resurrection. They were among the first recipients of the Holy Spirit. Women provided aid and received aid. Women hosted house churches. Women shared in instructing leaders. Women prophesied and prayed publicly. And women were celebrated co-workers. So there's a lot happening there. Which was actually quite radical in that culture. So far this morning, we've seen that as Jesus' church was being established, the early Christians affirmed that our value is beyond gender, and they affirmed by their actions very clearly, as well as by their teaching, the value and roles of women in the early church. Now we come to our third point, which is that there are passages outlining differences in gender roles in the church. We're going to look briefly at three controversial passages on the issues. As we examine these passages, it's important to remember the context in which they're written. The first two passages are from the letter we call 1 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the Christians in a city called Corinth. Corinth was a port city, a flourishing port city, with everything that came with being a port city, including not just the overall money in the economy, but including wealthy traders and including poorly paid labourers. And it provided all the services sailors and traders could want, including provisions and prostitutes and pagan temples to pray for travelling mercies. And there were lots of problems in the church at Corinth. They're praised at the start of the letter, but the reason we have to remind them about the good things that God's doing among them is because there's a lot of bad stuff happening too. There were problems with wealth. Rich people were ignoring the needs of the poor. There were problems with immorality. I'll spare you the details there. There were problems with pride. Those with impressive spiritual gifts would be showing off and doing what they focused on instead of serving others. And Paul openly states that at times their meetings did more harm than good. Now amidst this mess, amidst all these other problems, there were sub-problems with the way some women were responding to the freedom and the respect that they found as part of the church. In 1 Corinthians 11, we find out that there was a problem with the way some women were presenting themselves when they prayed or prophesied in church. Paul gives a reasonably long explanation of this that I'm not going to put the entire passage up there. But in the midst of this, Paul declares in chapter 11, verse 5, "But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovers dishonours her head. It is the same as having her head shaved." So what does this mean? Most commentators agree that in that culture, the way a woman wore her hair gave out powerful social messages, and whether she had her head covered or not. And obviously you could see if a woman had her head shaved, that was a matter of shame. We don't know all the fashion details, but it's fairly likely that married women in Corinth wore some sort of a covering on their head. While if a woman presented herself in certain other ways, that would be identified more with the prostitutes or the worshippers at pagan temples in the city. And there were also, we could tell from the passage, conventions around what men would wear. Again, we're not given all the details, but this verse and the verses around it clearly call women, and they call men, to dress appropriately. If you're married, don't dress like you're hunting for a husband or a wife. If you're a Christian, don't dress in a manner to deliberately be sexually provocative. Now, for us today, for ladies today, say, what dressing or presenting yourself appropriately would look like in our culture will be different from the way it looked in Corinth. If you come to church with a Middle Eastern head covering, I suspect it would be more weird than appropriate. As well as this, things odd, the way we dress and present, for our, while making this point about head covering, Paul makes another point, using the word head in a different way. And this is important for our wider discussion about gender roles. So he says that, but I want you to realise that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Again, what does this mean? Well, people debate what the word head means in this verse. Additional debates arise over the words man and woman, because the word man is also the word that's used, often used for husband. The word woman is the word that's often used for wife. And in the midst of these debates, it can be hard to be really clear about what this is teaching, and often tends to align with the assumptions people bring coming in. But amidst these debates, there are things that we can see clearly this verse is teaching that are important for us to notice here. So we could see that Christ, who is fully God and fully equal with the Father, comes under the headship of God the Father. And in a similar way, wives who are fully in God's image and fully equal with man come under the headship of their husband. And we know this is not just a cultural trend, because further down in the passage it's connected to the order of creation from Genesis, which we looked at a few weeks ago. So how has this headship worked out? We're not really told very much here. And to me, there is a strong case for connecting this with gender roles in marriage. So I want to make a brief diversion from gender roles in ministry to gender roles in marriage and the home, because it's important background for our passages on gender roles in ministry. As we do this, I want to make something really clear. The Bible's teaching on different gender roles does not have anything to do with who does what chores around the house. It is never and must never be used as a license for male slacking off. In addition, the Bible never condones abuse or domestic violence. It horrifies me that people sometimes twist things to take things that way. We must be very careful never to imply that the concept of headship means abuse or domestic violence is ever okay. It is not. So for looking a bit more at gender roles in the home, in the family, in marriages, I want to look at Ephesians 5, and I'm just going to look at two verses which highlight from this passage before we return to gender roles in ministry. See if I'll connect again. So first I want to look at Ephesians 5, verse 25. Okay. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Married men, how did Christ love the church? He gave his life for her. Married men, how are you to love your wife? You are to give up your life for her. It works out in so many ways. Ephesians 5. Each of you must also look at the end of this paragraph, love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Married women, husbands are more vulnerable than they sometimes look or sometimes pretend to be. They need your respect. Us husbands, we know we mess up sometimes, and we need you to work hard at respecting us. Now, if you wish, we could talk more about marriage, relationships in the home, and gender roles there another time, but for now, let's return to our main topic of gender roles in ministry. So what did we learn from 1 Corinthians 11? We learnt that there is a headship role for men connected back to creation. And secondly, we learnt that women and men must dress and present themselves appropriately. Now, I am flying through this because there are two more passages to look at. Again, if you want a detailed exegesis from a range of views, I recommend this book. The next passage comes from a few chapters further on in 1 Corinthians. There have been some big problems in the meetings of the church in Corinth. These are the chapters Matt recommended anybody read for themselves, chapters 12, 13 and 14. People have been showing off and the meetings have become chaotic. So Paul writes the famous, "Love is patient, love is kind" passage. You know the passage that's always read at weddings, 1 Corinthians 13? It's not actually about weddings and marriage. That's about church. The original context is about our attitudes at church, our attitudes to using our gifts. And Paul calls the Corinthians to love and to order. And he concludes in 1 Corinthians 14, "Everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way." And on the way through, as he's looking at the different challenges they face, addressing various issues, so Paul at one stage is rebuking the Corinthians for speaking over the top of one another in meetings and not listening and weighing and evaluating the contributions of others. And at the end of a section on that, Paul writes, "For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the congregations of the Lord, Lord's people." And then he goes on to says, "Women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church." So what does this passage mean? Now again, Paul and the Christians in Corinth both know the details of the problems in that church. But we don't, which is really frustrating. And it gets a bit tricky to figure it all out. We know from 1 Corinthians 11 that Paul expects women to be praying and prophesying, which means women were not expected to be totally silent all the time. Now, given the context, it seems likely that in church meetings where some men have been speaking, their wives have spoken up in front of the whole meeting and questioned them or disagreed with them. Have you ever been in that sort of situation? Where you're in you're in a public meeting and a husband and wife battling it out and undermining one another? The atmosphere of the meeting changes, and not for the better, and I suspect it only heightens domestic tensions as well. So married women, make sure you respect your husband in the way you speak at church. As I read these passages in 1 Corinthians, they support differences in gender roles for men and women, but I'm less confident that these particular passages exclude women from a specific role in church life. I see it clear that these passages require women and men to be appropriate in the way they dress. And also, they call us to be appropriate in the way you address your spouse. Especially when playing a public role, speaking publicly at church. So those are from the first two passages, which brings us to our third passage, which is from 1 Timothy chapter 2. Glenn and the other preachers have been working through 1 Timothy. And leading up to this passage, this is the passage that we're actually up to, going through 1 Timothy. You may remember that this is part of a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to his off-sider Timothy, who stayed behind, we think, in Ephesus, to help the church there get established in good directions for their leadership, established in good directions for their teaching, established in good directions for their practice. And after the passage Glenn spoke on a couple of weeks ago, which encourages men and women to be humble like Christ, before Paul moves on to speaking about appointing leaders, he writes this passage. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. Again, what does this mean? Once again, we don't know the full context, but a number of things are clear. We can start in verse 11. It says that a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. Now, given all the speaking roles we saw women in the early church had, this cannot be a ban on women ever speaking at all. The silence is particularly attached to learning. So then you go, well, it's possible that the women in Ephesus had a habit of disrespectfully interrupting teachers all the time. Then we have verse 12. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. So how does this match with Paul's earlier reports of women prophesying? And with the commendation of Priscilla, who with Aquila instructed Apollos? It's really hard to say. But it is clear that Paul is at least teaching that there is an authoritative teaching role which is reserved for men. And in the context, it's clear this is not only cultural. The reason Paul gives in verse 13 and 14 is linked back to the events of creation, the first three chapters we looked at two weeks ago. So where does this leave us? Let me summarise. As Christians, the core of our identity is in Christ, not our gender. Secondly, women played key roles in the early church. And thirdly, there are differences in gender roles in the church, especially in the role in something of a role of authoritative teaching, which is reserved for males. Now, to me, as I look across the broad sweep of the Bible and the different passages, I see, you could argue about any one passage of things, but I see these principles coming through in various strengths again and again. So I'm convicted of these principles. I have Christian friends who disagree with me about the third principle, that there are differences in gender roles in the church, especially in the role of authoritative teaching, including friends who say they can defend their position from the Bible, and I respect these friends. I love them as brothers and sisters in Christ. This is not a core gospel issue, yet I do sincerely disagree with their interpretations. I sincerely disagree with their interpretations. I get more concerned when people undermine the authority of the Bible in defending their perspective there, but I have friends who don't undermine the authority of the Bible in the way they defend that. I also have Christians who give lip service to point two, that women played key roles in the early church, but their actions deny it. And I consider that some of the restrictions they place on women contradict the overall teaching of the Bible. So as I hold these principles in tension, the question then is, you want to know, is where do I stand on specific applications? People have kept asking me that through the last few weeks, actually, on different things. What do you mean? Women... So the first one is my personal position on. I've got five different ones we'll quickly look at. Women as senior pastor. I see the senior pastor who sets the preaching program and oversees the teaching of the church as being the authoritative teaching position in a local church. So I therefore see this role as should be filled by a man. There are Christians I respect and who I love who disagree with me. And some of you here have been in churches with a female senior pastor. I can and do work alongside female senior pastors as my sisters in Christ. But for reasons of conscience, I don't think I could personally serve under a female senior pastor. Then there's women preaching to mixed congregations. Now, for many of us who take the Bible seriously, the question of whether women should preach to mixed congregations hinges on whether preaching is closer to prophesying, which women were doing in the early church, or whether preaching is closer to authoritative teaching of the sort that is excluded in 1 Timothy 2. Personally, on prophesying, I understand prophesying to be applying God's truth to a specific situation. I understand prophecy is applying the truth about God to a specific situation. I believe that happens in many places, but I believe that that is what we should be doing in preaching. And I also believe good preachers show the authority of the message comes from the Bible and not from themselves. This means that, assuming it is done appropriately, I am supportive of women preaching to mixed congregations. Third one, women on the board and leading ministries. I don't think this is actually controversial for many in our church. Women play key roles leading ministries with both men and women in their teams. And it is important to hear the voices of women on our board. And I see nothing in Scripture that speaks against that, and it's something I pray we'll, in fact, see more of. Fourthly, women as elders. Now, when Priscilla and Aquila instructed Apollo, that's very similar to the role I see elders playing in overseeing the local church's doctrine and pastoral needs. So I am therefore happy to have women on the groups that oversee a church's doctrine. At this particular church, from before I came to this church, the church had, they called an eldership, but the females on the ladies on the eldership were called pastoral assistants and still are. In recognition of this tension between saying elders are in that sort of role, women are in that sort of role in the New Testament, and yet there's this restriction on authoritative teaching. And I kind of like that tension. It's really awkward. It doesn't fit neatly into boxes. I'm slightly uncomfortable with the title elder, but to be honest, if I were part of a church body, I could see both sides that I would be able to work with people from whichever way church had made the call in the local church I was part of. I need to say something else at this stage. Thank you, Dorothy. Dorothy is inspiring not only in what she does, in caring and overseeing the church, but also in the way she does it. Dorothy clearly has Scripture as her authority. I think actually before I came to the church, we had a little bit of a polite discussion about some of these passages and things like that that we've looked at this morning. I also appreciate the way that Dorothy shows respect for Peter as her husband. So thank you, Dorothy, for the way you serve us and love us and serve Christ in this church. Fifthly, women's voices being heard in church services. To me, given the way I see the balance of Scripture, this is a no-brainer. We are not being faithful to Scripture if we are not hearing the voices of women as they lead services, as they do Bible readings, as they pray publicly, as they speak publicly. And I believe we need to encourage and affirm women in these ministries more. So, where does this leave me? When we come to the Scriptures, we always want to be asking ourselves, actually, what is God speaking to me and challenging me about? What am I praying about in the response for this? So I want to tell you two of the things after preparing this series that I'm praying for in our church and praying that our church and praying that I grow in. Firstly, I pray we do a better job of raising up women to be service leaders and to take other public roles in our services. I can respect women who have a more conservative view than myself, who don't wish to do that, but I really believe we can do better at honouring women and having them in these public roles. And so that's one of my big prayer points I've got coming out of this, that I want to get better at doing that myself. Secondly, I pray we do a better job of honouring the great work done for Jesus by women in our congregation, in our church. Many of you will know that my wife proofreads all my sermons, and she looked at this point and she said, no, it needs to be, we need to do a better job of honouring the great work done for Jesus by men and women in our church, do better at both, which is true. We need to do a better job of honouring the work done by the guys who Stack had set up and honouring Damo with his work with youth. But the one that cuts me up most, that I think we're falling shortest on, is honouring the great work done for Jesus by women in our church. A couple of examples that come to mind are by the women in our kids' church team, our kids' church teachers there, and with our craft ones, our craft team there. Miriam, Lynette, Bev, Pat. I want to thank God for the women we have doing such awesome work in and among our congregation. And may he grow it more and more for his glory.